Well, if you would, I'd like to ask you if you would take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. If you're in our pew Bibles, it's the second half of the pew Bible, page 104, 104 of the second half of our pew Bible. But also, I want to point out Matthew 10. So if you would put your finger in where Acts is, and flip a few pages to the left and go to Matthew 10. We're also going to have that as a passage. I'm going to read that one first. So Matthew 10. Today we're going to look at a holy division. A holy division. While you're turning to that, in an address before the Washington Kiwanis Club, Homer Rodenhever told the story of a Jew whose leg was crushed in an iron mine in Duluth. He was taken to a Catholic hospital where he was operated upon by an Episcopalian surgeon and cared for by a Presbyterian nurse. Unfortunately, it was necessary to amputate his leg. Homer advertised for a wooden leg in Dr. Barton's congregational paper. A Methodist widow whose husband had been a Baptist took the wooden leg her husband had used out of the storage and sent it by Lutheran messenger to the Jew who, when he had learned the story of how he received the wooden leg, said, "Well then, I guess I am now a United Brethren." We smile because in the story of apparent cooperation is the overwhelming reality that there is division. Contrary to modern thought, it is human nature to just not get along with each other. All we have to do is read papers, watch the news, or peruse a simple web blog or whatever else, and we know this is a reality among humankind. Though we live in a culture that touts the need to get along and work together to meet the middle or cross the aisle, we know that really, for the most part, this does not actually happen the way we hope it does, and compromise really is less achieved, and really, division is strongly entrenched in our character. Members of Congress can't get along. Media, well, is versus everyone, isn't it? Teachers' unions seem to always be at odds with the school board. Politics versus religion. McDonald's versus Burger King. I mean, come on. Division everywhere, right? Cats and dogs, they can't get along. Division is out there. And we are divided over those things already mentioned, and yes, even more. So it shouldn't surprise us that when the Word of God comes along, it divides probably more than any single solitary subject in our world today. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at Paul and Barnabas. They're going to go into an area of Iconium. They're going to present the Word of God. And what you're going to find is not a unity, but you're going to find division. You're going to find a lot of division. This shouldn't surprise us. And this brings me to the reason why we're going to look at Matthew first today. We're going to look at Matthew 10 because Jesus predicts the division. And so let's look together there at Matthew 10, verse 32, and see what Jesus says regarding his role in a holy division. Jesus said about himself, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And if you would, move on to Acts chapter 14, verse 1. And we're going to see how this plays out in the life of these two apostles today. Acts 14, 1. This is the living out of what Jesus just said. "In Iconium, they," meaning Barnabas and Paul, "entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Well, in your outline given you today, we see that in the Holy Division, when preaching the gospel, a holy division often occurs between those who reject with those who receive the salvation message. When preaching the gospel, a holy division almost always, I put the word often, but really it's almost always occurs between those who reject with those who receive the salvation message. At the end of chapter 13, leaning into this passage today, we looked at how Jesus Christ made an attempt, who made an impact in Pisidian Antioch. If you had been here about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we had looked at that. Paul and Barnabas goes into Pisidian Antioch, and they get there and they speak at the synagogue, and they share the gospel, and there's a major impact in the city. And when they had met with the Jews in the synagogue, upon arriving there, their initial meeting went really well, because Paul spoke about the Jews and their history and how they fit into it and how God preserved and watched over them and led them to where they were then. And then they departed from one another on that Sabbath day, and as they did, they encouraged Paul and Barnabas to come back the next week. Well, during that week, in those white spaces, Paul and Barnabas began to share the gospel, obviously, with everybody in the town, for when they showed up the following Saturday, the following Sabbath day in the synagogue was overloaded, not only with the Jews, but with a lot of Gentiles who normally weren't there because of the gospel that was being shared. And Scripture's quite clear with us, when the Jews in Pisidian Antioch, in that synagogue, saw what Paul and Barnabas were doing, those who favored them the week before hated them the next week, because they became jealous over the fact that the Gentiles had become interested in the things of God. And they opposed Paul and Barnabas to their face, and they drove them out of the city by enticing women of influence and men in politics, basically their husbands. And they all drove them out of the region, and Paul and Barnabas left Pisidian Antioch in a righteous protest to the rejection of the word that they were sharing. Well, the two apostles, upon leaving, they decided at that point that they were going to go and share the gospel, and they were going to head southeast, which if you look at the map, that's where they're going southeast towards the direction of Jerusalem. But going southeast also meant they were going up in elevation. It wasn't an easy trek to go from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium, but that's what they did. They went to Iconium, which was a beautiful city, small city, situated beautifully among a lot of plains, and it had a lot of different people who lived there. Paul and Barnabas arrive to this town, Iconium, and they find there that it's full of Jews. There's a synagogue. In order to even have a synagogue, there has to be at least 10 men, male Jews in the town. So they get there and they find there's a synagogue, but there's also travelers and Gentiles and merchants and people of commerce and actually Romans who had moved there after Rome had conquered them. And so there's an eclectic group of people that they can share the gospel with. And so at that particular time, it says in Scripture right here, when they came into Iconium, Paul and Barnabas, their MO now, is to walk into a city and go to the synagogue. And they go and they meet in the synagogue and they share the gospel message with God-fearers and Jews who meet there. Now, the question is why are they going to go to the synagogue? Because, you know, after the last incident, they met in the synagogue 1 week, things went great. The next week, things didn't go so great. Well, the reality is still a lot of people came to know Christ. So they continued that practice for many reasons, and we kind of explored this a few weeks ago, but as a way of a reminder, I'm going to remind you again. When Paul and Barnabas went into a town and they went to the synagogue, they went to the place where people were already monotheistic, which I know it sounds strange to us, but in those days, it was common to believe in multiple gods. Matter of fact, It was considered insulting that you only believed in one God, and you were considered weak to think there was only one God. So as a monotheistic, or I should say polytheistic society, but among the polytheists, the many God viewpoint, was a monotheist, one God viewpoint, which was the Jews and God-fearers. So they went to there because they already had a base to work from when they presented the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living only God. And so they had that ready to go. But they also had an opportunity to get a workforce. I mean, they show up into a town, it's just the two of them. But if they can go into a synagogue and talk to God-fearers and Jews, and they come to a faith in Jesus Christ, they can train them, equip them, and let them help them move in the area and witness about Jesus Christ. So it was kind of an automatic workforce that was available to them. And lastly, to be honest with you, one of the biggest reasons is what Jesus himself said. In the Gospels, Jesus said, "I came to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles." Paul and Barnabas presented the gospel first to the Jews, just like Jesus said that he was there for, first to the Jews. It's not that the Gentiles were never meant to come to the gospel or to hear the gospel message. Matter of fact, the Israelites were supposed to share the message of God to the entire world, but instead of sharing it, they turned inward and they kept it to themselves. Well, now is the time in which Jesus Christ came, died, rose again, defeated death, defeats sin, offers salvation to anyone who's ready, and that message is not just for the Jews, but as prophesied in the Old Testament and lived out in today called the church age, is now given to all the Gentiles, you and me. If you're not Jew, you're a Gentile. Simple as that. You're not Jew, you're not a Gentile. You're a Gentile. So offering the Jews an opportunity to join in the work was just a natural thing that they did. It was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the gospel work. And we see that even in this passage today, it initially worked out well. They went there, and the Jews and the God-fearers who were there, they believed. There was a group of them that heard the message and readily received the message of Jesus Christ. Yet, as clearly as there were many who heard it and received it, it is clearly stated that many did not. And there rose an opposition among the Jews right there at the synagogue. And we're calling that a holy division. It was due to unbelief. A holy division always happens due to unbelief. A division that, well, Jesus said would happen. That's why I read Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said, "I've come to bring the sword." Now, he's not here to destroy and to ruin, but he simply said that me, being the Savior of the world, the Son of God, those who receive me, it will be problematic to those who don't. And thus, that's a sword. It's going to bring division. It's not going to bring peace. It's not going to bring peace. And so here we see that happening today, a holy division rising up within the synagogue, those who receive, those who in unbelief reject. And what we see happening here is in this holy division, you witness right here, and I don't know if you caught it, but it's one of the most heinous of all acts that can be perpetrated against another person. In verses 1 and 2, we see here that the Jews who believed stirred up stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. In other words, they caused them to go against the apostles and the Christians. And what we see here is one of the most heinous acts that were perpetuated, not an act perpetuated against Paul and Barnabas and the new believers, no, but against those who were unsuspecting of the Jews' real intention. If you caught the wording, verse 2 is very clear about it. These unbelieving Jews stirred up the unbelieving Gentiles to rise up against the now new Christians and Paul and Barnabas. And here's the heinous act I just mentioned. The Jews, those who were in unbelief, they were the ones who were supposed to be the people of God. And in turn, they rejected the truth of God given to them by Paul and Barnabas. And in turn, instead of following Christ, they decided to poison the minds of the unbelievers with a lie. To poison the minds of the Gentiles who had either yet to believe or who had actually outright already rejected the gospel. Thus, instead of leading people into righteousness and a right relationship with God, these unbelieving Jews actually made them more sons of the devil. How heinous could that be? These were supposed to be men teaching God's ways, and instead, they were showing they were sons of the devil. You know, the unbelieving Jews intentionally spread what is considered a pernicious lie of poison. A pernicious lie that did poison the minds of those who were there. And instead, most heinous acts that one can foist upon another, and that is to give a lie and pretend it's the truth. To give a lie and pretend it's the truth. No question about it, these Jews who were unbelieving were telling them, the apostles are wrong. Paul and Barnabas are lying to you. Those who believe it are being misled. We know God's word. We know what it says. And they began to lie. And lie more. Though it was devilish to spread such a lie against the truth, we find in human history the need of men and women alike who choose the lie over that of the truth. You know, it's funny, is before I cast too big of a stone at the individuals who perpetuated the lie, you know, it's kind of human nature to listen to a lie. If it wasn't, we wouldn't believe gossip. Right? I mean, that's why gossip gets any traction at all. Because a hint of it is a lie, and we kind of like it. A hint of it may be true. You know, a partial lie is still a lie. A partial truth is still a lie. Right? We don't sometimes differentiate that, but it really is. And so here it is, the human nature is to want to believe the lie. This was once illustrated in a sermon years ago. A certain famous preacher, when preaching on a Sunday in the summertime, observed that many of the congregation were drowsing and they were beginning to fall asleep. Suddenly, he then paused, looked around, and afterwards, waited a minute. He then continued in a loud voice, relating an incident that had no connection to the passage or message he was sharing with them at that moment. He went on and said, I was once riding along a country road, and as I rode, I came to the house of a farmer and halted to observe one of the most remarkable sights I had ever seen. There was a sow with a litter of 10 little pigs. This sow and each of her offspring had a long curved horn growing out of the forehead between their ears, a most magnificent sight. The clergyman again paused and then glanced across the entire group of the congregation. Upon hearing this odd tale, everybody was now wide awake, who were asleep and drowsy, are now really paying attention, and thus the preacher remarked, behold how strange. A few minutes since, when I was telling you the truth, you went to sleep. But now, when you have heard a whopping lie, you are wide awake. You know, there are a lot of people out there leading people purposely astray. And yet, when given the truth, those who have been lied to actually rather would continue to believe the lie and reject the truth. Why is that? Well, in the case of the gospel, why do men and women alike reject it? Well, maybe because the lie is more appealing. When it comes to the gospel, maybe just simply to that person's ear at that moment, the lie just is more attractive, more appealing. Or possibly the lie appeases one's conscience regarding sinful appetites and actions. You know, the lie says it's okay to do these things when the truth of God says, no, it's not. Well, you know, the lie is more appealing. It lets me do what I want to do. Or it could be that the truth is so blindingly obvious that it strikes at the heart and convicts the person so much so that when they hear it, they reject it and flee from it because it ruins their comfort zone. Or maybe, just maybe, exactly what Scripture says, and it's this. When the truth of God is given, there's a veil over the eyes of many on this earth because the devil has given them this veil. And when the truth is presented, they cannot see it. They will not see it. We as Christians are called by God through the leading of the Holy Spirit to be truth tellers. And as such, we are commissioned with the awesome responsibility to share that message of truth with everybody and anybody who will hear us. For Jesus is truth. And our job is to lead people out of darkness and into the light of his truth. So let me encourage you, let us strive to honor our Lord and be vigilant in combating the lies by promoting the truth. And I guarantee you, when you do, there is points where you're going to see people come to know Christ in faith. But also, when you do, you're likely also going to see a holy division occur. You'll see a holy division occur not only with those whom you're sharing with, but those whom you do lead to the Lord, they will experience a holy division. You'll see that happen as well. For Jesus tells us his truth is divisive. He himself is divisive. A division that is clear as black and white, as clear as night and day, a division that is clear as unholiness and holiness. But when it is all said and done, the believer would have it no other way. I'll be honest with you, I would not want the lie because I now know the truth. Would we really want to go back to the living in the lie, living under the veil? Would we want to live ignorantly and blissfully in our sin, not realizing that we are separated from God, our Creator? The answer is no. I'd rather have the truth. I'd rather know the truth, and I'd want people to know the truth as well. So let us go out. Let us share it. Let us combat the lie that is out there and get and present the truth to those who will listen. Well, as this passage moves forward, we see in the opposition growing, we also see that God granted his followers boldness in the face of holy division, verses 3 and 4. He grants his followers some boldness in the face of holy division. So we see tensions grew, and as the opposition was becoming more and more apparent, what do we see Paul and Barnabas do in response? Do we see them tuck their tails and get out of Dodge? Did they skip town in the middle of the night because they didn't want any confrontation? Did they remove themselves due to rejection and dejection of some of the people? Well, actually, no. What we see is the very opposite of what may be the human reaction to rejection. They instead, verse 3 tells us, they spent a long time there speaking boldly and relying on the Lord. It was the opposite effect. As division grew, they became stronger. And they didn't leave. They didn't skip out. They stayed, and they were there, and they were sharing the gospel, and tensions were growing, but they stayed in the middle of it all. Not only that, we see in addition to their boldness, we see that in testifying of God's grace, verse 4, that they were empowered to do signs and miracles. They were empowered to do signs and miracles. I'm sorry, that was verse 3. So, the opposition and persecution did not lessen their time there, but instead gave rise to preach even more. And thus God opened the door for effective ministry in Iconium for a very long time. You know, God proves himself faithful time and time again to those who are faithful to him. If one remains faithful to the Lord, he will empower the follower to do the work that he is called to do and has to be completed. In this particular case, we see effective work being accomplished by both Paul and Barnabas. But mind you, the effective work is not measured by numbers, though there are many in the city who now are saved who were not saved before that. But most people basically mark effectiveness based upon our modern westernized philosophy of business and commerce. We measure effectiveness here in our churches in America according to business parameters. But that is not how God measures effectiveness or the effectiveness of his follower or faithful follower. Here's a secret that I want to share with all of you, one that you will not read anywhere else but in God's Word. You won't find it in the Fortune 500 articles. You won't find it in leadership.com. You won't find this truth in many of our evangelical books that are being written today about leadership, and it's this. God measures effectiveness according to whether or not the gospel is being rightly preached and is reaching the ears of those who have not heard him, thus producing individuals who receive that truth and that message and are saved. That's the mark of effectiveness. Not numbers, but the spirit in which the gospel is properly shared in any place at any time. And the number of converts is not a measurement. The number of attendees of each church service does not matter. The number of members of your church that may boast is irrelevant. What matters is how God sees that your ministry is doing the work for his kingdom, not for some profit, not for some number keeping. And even if only one soul comes to know Christ after 20 years of hard-fought, faithful ministry, as long as you did what God told you to do, then believe it or not, you were effective. For all of heaven shouts in glory and has a party when one soul comes to Christ in salvation. So if your life is spent winning that one person, and that's all you were called to do, then you were effective. There are missionaries who went out into the mission field and didn't see a convert for over 10 years. Many in modern idea would have said that wasn't effective. But you know what? It was. And many come to know Christ. Working for his glory and remaining bold in the face of opposition is something that God will enable you to do if you step out in faith and share the good news of Christ with others. For God measures your effectiveness by how faithful you are when you follow his leading in your life. Hugh Latimer once preached before King Henry VIII. At the end of the sermon, Henry was greatly displeased by Hugh's boldness, and he ordered Latimer to preach again on the following Sunday and apologize for the offense that he had given the king. The next Sunday, with King Henry VIII in attendance, Hugh Latimer, the preacher, read the text, and he began his sermon saying this. And this is third-person talk. Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king most excellent majesty, who can take away life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence you comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy way, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell? Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. After presenting to King Henry VIII, Latimer proved that God is the highest king, and that God is the greatest monarch in whom he was accountable to, and thus he began to preach the very same sermon he preached the week before, except with more vigor than he did the week before. Many of us in this room may never have to speak before someone as important as a king, a dignitary, a president, or even a row of PhDs. We won't have to speak before someone who can order us imprisoned, or yes, even killed. Thus, because of that fact, our job of sharing the gospel is considerably more simple than that of those who have to. We are called to share the gospel. Most of us will have the opportunity to speak to someone this week about our Savior, about our Lord. And in doing so, the real question is, will we speak faithfully? Will we speak boldly? Will we remind ourselves of the great and high King that is always watching us, our Majesty, our God? If we do, then we know that the Holy Spirit will empower us, much like in our passage today, to speak boldly for the glory of Christ, as long as we are faithful. Well, as tensions increased in this passage, we saw something interesting. We saw that in a holy division, there can be a surprising unholy unified front against the gospel. Verse 5, in a holy division, there can be a surprising unholy unified front against the gospel. Did you see the shift in this passage? At first glance, you may not have caught it, but it's there. There was a fundamental change in the thinking of the people in the city of Iconium as a result of the preaching of God's word. And it isn't a positive one, as you may suspect. Yes, the gospel was preached. Yes, people came to know Christ. That is the positive one. That's not the shift I'm talking about. Here it is. Where there was once earthly division, Christ had made a holy division. When Paul and Barnabas got there, it was Jews against Gentiles. That was the common thing among every town that a Jew lived in. It was just the way it was. Jews had that mindset. They had that chip on their shoulder. And if you didn't think it was there, there's a reason why they called all Gentiles dogs. Okay, that's not a good term. That was a bad term. They didn't like the Gentiles. The Gentiles to the Jew were an unholy group of people who deserved death and damnation, do not deserve the word of God at all. That's what they believed. So they didn't necessarily share it. And if someone who was a Gentile who happened to come along and they became a God-fearer, well, they tolerated them. Yeah, they let them do some things. They let them show up at the synagogue. Yeah, they may even let them be proselytized. But really, they'll never be fully accepted like they should be. Because they're dogs. They're rejected. And that's the mindset of the Jews and the Gentiles. It was not even good for a Jew to go into the home of a Gentile. They couldn't eat with them. They couldn't commune with them. The best that they could do is do business with them. That is it. So that was the mindset of the Jews and the Gentiles, or I should say the Jews towards the Gentiles, in Iconium when Paul and Barnabas got there. But after preaching the gospel, that all changed. The city became divided between those who believed in Jesus and those who did not. And as a result, those who once opposed each other, now what they're doing is they're opposing Jesus. And they sought common ground in opposition to him. And where there was once an earthly division, there is an unholy union against the gospel message, against Jesus. Before Paul and Barnabas' arrival, Jews and Gentiles barely got along. Now, after some time, those who were enemies allied themselves to go against those who aligned themselves with Christ. Thus, there's a fundamental shift in that city. The Jews didn't want to be near the Gentiles. When the time came, they cuddled up to them and made an alliance with them to go against Paul, Barnabas, and the Christians. That's a fundamental shift in thinking. That's an amazing shift. And as such, they wanted to rid themselves of the apostle, thinking that if they did, well, they might rid themselves of that message. But we learn from this passage that, well, by the time they organized themselves in this unholy union, it was too late. There was a strong presence of Christians now in the city. They're there. And the city had permanently changed with the introduction of the gospel. That city was never going to be the same again. Ever. Just like when the gospel comes into our lives are never going to be the same again. That is true with the town that they were living in. That was never going to be the same again. Now there was a new group to be hated. Not just by one ethnic group to another, but by all groups. And a holy division took root against the followers of Christ. And it should not surprise us that the enemy works hard to stop the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. Thus, it should not surprise us that an unholy alliance can and often does develop against those who oppose the truth of God's word. It's not uncommon at all. Matter of fact, we see in the history of Christianity that happens more than we would like it to happen. Young William Wilberforce was discouraged one night in the early 1790s after another defeat in his 10-year battle against ending the slave trade in England. Tired and frustrated, he opened his Bible and began to leaf through it. At that point, a small piece of paper fell out and fluttered to the floor. It was a letter written by John Wesley shortly before his own death. Wilberforce read it again. Wesley wrote, "Unless a divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might." We learn from this passage that we serve a Lord that in the end he prevails. It is one of those things that the enemy just seemingly doesn't learn generation after generation. Opposition to the word of God, persecution by those who reject the word of God, grows the church. It does. It grows the church. By the blood of the martyrs is the seed of salvation for others. And the devil just seemingly doesn't learn that, which I'm glad he doesn't, because we see that people come to know Christ regularly through generation after generation. And when people rise up against the church, the Holy Spirit rises up within the people to boldly be in the middle of it. Not to flee from it, but to be in the middle of it. Christ will prevail. Always. In everything. For he who is in you is greater than he who's in this world. God is at work in you, and it is our call to be working for the truth of our Savior. Let me encourage you not to grow weary in doing what is good. Do not grow weary in serving our Savior, but push forward, no matter the opposition before you, for Christ is victorious, and the gospel message we share is victorious too. Well, as this passage is finishing up, we see that in the rise of opposition from holy division, God often provides an escape when necessary to his faithful followers. So yes, there is opposition. Yes, they remain boldly in it. But persecution hit ahead here. It grew large. It was rising up. And this should not surprise us, for Christ warned us that this would happen. Again, why I read Matthew chapter 10. This division should not surprise us. Paul and Barnabas learned of the coup to punish them with either pain and or, yes, death. It appears that the Unholy Alliance thought that it was the best way to deal with the apostles. For it seemed that if they could just simply strike down the leaders bringing this message, the sheep would scatter. The problem is, the people who had an unholy alliance against Paul and Barnabas, they misunderstood who the real leader is. When we serve the Lord, we know that it is not we who are in charge, but Christ who is in charge. For Christ Jesus is our head. And what they failed to acknowledge was that Paul and Barnabas were followers, and they weren't the leaders. To strike them down would not do anything other than grow the message and cause boldness to happen among the people of God. But they were aiming at the wrong person, which is often, that often happens, by the way. When those who oppose the message of Christ, they're going to oppose you. And yes, they're going to try and find something wrong with you. That's why we're called to live godly lives. That's why we're called to live a holy life, a righteous life, that in the end, when the unbeliever stands before God, they can point to us and glorify God for our witness, is what Peter tells us in his epistle. Are you living a life that so glorifies God that when the unbeliever who rejects you, who opposes you, if they died tomorrow, could they point and glorify God for the message that you displayed in your life? Well, Paul and Barnabas, they were displaying that message so much so that they wrongly were attributing the change to them. So they began to oppose them. But the opposition's attempt ended up being thwarted. And unfortunately, too many commentators at this point and casual observers of this passage, they end up criticizing Paul and Barnabas for skipping out at this point, for leaving in the midst of an obvious attempt to kill them. Which is kind of interesting, because if you know anything about Paul and Barnabas, you know that they endure quite a bit amount of problems. Yeah, I hear that too. However, those who know these two men know one thing is for certain. They were not cowards when it came to the service of the Lord. Secondly, as one commentator mentioned, though Paul and Barnabas were born again, they weren't born yesterday. If they did not have to die, then why did they have to endure the pain? Right? I mean, this is one of those cases. They had been serving there already for a long time in boldness and in strength. But you know what? It's God led them into another ministry, into neighboring towns, and that's what they did. The Lord obviously moved them on to the neighboring region. And after you read this passage carefully, we know that they spoke the word of God in amazing boldness, and in the face of opposition, they were performing, did you catch it, signs and wonders. You know, the fact that they could produce signs and wonders means that the Holy Spirit was working pretty actively in their life, and I doubt a coup against them was going to make them run. Other than this, they realized that the heightened problem could be reduced if they just simply removed themselves from the mix. And they did. And you know what? The Christians took root in that town. And if you think Paul and Barnabas were scared, read the end of this chapter. When Paul and Barnabas are done in the other areas, they go back to this city Iconium, and they strengthen the believers. They're not afraid of the leaders there. They just let the heated aspects die down. That's all it was. They didn't need to die. There are already plenty of witnesses remaining in that city. What we find in this passage is that through a holy division, there comes opposition from those who do not want to know God's truth and those who do not want to receive Christ as Savior. But that does not stop God from sending his people to be a witness to that truth and that message. Thus, those who follow the Lord are protected by God, even if the work leads to death. For Matthew 10 told us at the beginning of this sermon today that if one is saved in Christ, he does not lose his life, but he does what? Gain it. For he is victorious over death. However, in our culture, the threat of death is hardly ever the reason for why someone does not share the gospel. That's one of those mirrors we have to look into. Most of us here, and many of the people we know, will never have to face the potentiality of death by sharing the gospel message while we're here in America. I find that most people do not share because, well, they're more afraid of rejection than anything else. People don't share because, well, they're actually embarrassed to mention that they need Jesus. A lot of people don't share because they have not taken the time to prepare their personal testimony to share with other people. And most Christians in our country will never face the level of opposition Paul and Barnabas faced, and yet they will remain afraid. So, let me encourage you. Don't be afraid. Be bold in your faith. Share the message of Jesus Christ with others. Be not afraid, but always be ready to give a reason for the faith that you have in Christ, that you may be able to win some to the Lord. When we think about a holy division, we must acknowledge that there are two sides to this division, and there is only two. Yet the reality is that everyone has this opportunity to be on one side or the other. You're either for Christ or you're not. There's no middle ground there. There's no fence sitting on this issue. You're either for Christ or you're not. Which side will you choose when presented with the gospel? Which side have you chosen? To help you consider this for a moment, I want to share this illustration. On a mountain in the Rockies in Canada where there is a watershed, an arch of twigs has been erected with the words plainly wrought on the rustic structure, "The Great Divide." It is there that drops of rain falling in the same shower separate, some rolling eastward, joining a stream that becomes a mighty river and flows to the Atlantic Ocean, others falling westward into another stream that eventually flows into the Pacific. Though they fall in the same shower of rain, their destinies are thousands of miles apart in the end. So it is in families, classes in schools, neighborhoods, and places of business. Christ is the great holy divide, and the destiny of men for glory or despair is determined by whether or not they receive him as their Savior and Lord. What will you choose this day? What do you choose? What you do choose will determine what side of the holy divide you are on. For before you today is the opportunity to choose life or to remain in death. Life in Christ or dead in your trespasses. But know this, you're all offered the same shower of rain. I hope I find you on the right side of this holy divide when it's all said and done. And may you be attentive to the Lord's leading in your life. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? I don't know if you caught it in today's message, but Jesus is the only way and the truth and the life. He is the Savior of the world. Do you know him as your Savior? If not, let me encourage you to make that decision for him today. Make that decision for salvation this day. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and your truth, and we thank you for the the testimony that we see before us by Paul and Barnabas and the work that they did. And Lord, in a real way, those of us who are saved in Christ today owe our salvation to their faithful, bold work that they did, for being faithful in passing on the message of Jesus Christ. Let us be found faithful. Let us be bold as well. And may you move in our hearts that we would live for you as we should, honoring you in all that we say and do. Lord, may your blessings be upon us. And may you bring people into salvation this day. In Jesus' name, amen.